good morning. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. This morning's text comes from 2 Samuel chapter 23. We'll be in verses 8 to 39 together this morning. The last several weeks, we've been looking at what is essentially an epilogue in the book of 2 Samuel. The last four chapters of this book provide a kind of career retrospective. There's a representative sampling here of different events from various points along David's reign. The passage that we're going to consider this morning actually shifts our attention away from David and toward some of the mighty men that were instrumental in getting the kingdom established under his administration. These were David's chief supporters, and we're reminded as we think about that getting the kingdom established in those days meant being willing to go to war. It meant fighting enemies, wielding swords. So this is a catalog of David's mighty men, as the Bible describes them. I invite you now to turn your hearts to God's Word and follow along as I read. I'll apologize in advance for my pronunciation of all of these names as well. 2 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Boshabeth, a Tachmonite, he was chief of the three. He wielded a spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of a plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. Three of the thirty chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." And the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against the 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Elikah of Herod, Helez the Paltite, Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anarothoth, Mabunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai of Netophah, Haleb, the son of Baana of Netophah, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi-Abon the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Baharim, Eliaba the Sha'albanite, the sons of Jashon, Jonathan, Shama the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahazbi of Maacah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Pa'arai the Arbite, Egal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zalek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite. 37 in all. Occasionally someone comes into church on a Sunday morning having looked at the passage ahead and says something really encouraging, like, well, this should be an interesting message. I identify with the sentiment. Sometimes I feel the same thing when I get into my study on Monday morning and I look at the passage ahead and I think, oh dear, Lord, I'm really going to need your help here. Pastor Ray Steadman, he tells a story about an old Scottish pastor that was reading from the first chapter of the book of Matthew. He started reading the passage. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah. And then he paused and said, and they kept on begetting one another all the way down this page and halfway into the next. Well, many of us might confess that we're tempted to have that kind of attitude when we come to these long lists of names, especially in the Old Testament in our daily Bible reading. Some of you are wondering why we're here this morning in a passage like this. So let me just take a brief opportunity here and remind us of why we have committed to walk systematically through all of God's Word. This is what we sometimes call expositional preaching. When Paul sat down with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he was able to look at them in the eyes and say, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In just a couple of years' time, Paul had given these leaders a full-orbed proclamation of God's word and everything that that entails. It's probably worth remembering that at the time Paul said those words, he would have been thinking about the Hebrew Bible, about what we call our Old Testament in our Bibles. And so he walked these leaders through the scriptures, and as he did, he didn't avoid the sticky parts. He didn't avoid the controversial sections or the parts that are less clear. He didn't camp out on the sections that he really enjoyed talking about or the themes that he liked to look at. He gave them a balanced diet of God's Word, God's revelation to mankind. He allowed the Word itself, as the Lord has revealed it to us, to set the agenda for what God's people need. So that is our ambition as a church. That's my ambition as someone who's going to have to give an account to one day before the Lord, to feed God's people the whole counsel of God. Well, it seems obvious today perhaps that a commitment to doing this brings certain challenges. The book of Hebrews, the very first verse says that long ago God spoke in many different times in many different ways to his people. You read the New Testament, you read the Gospels, or you read Paul's epistles. The teaching there is fairly straightforward, and the application tends to be as well. It's didactic. It jumps off the page many times. The same is not necessarily the case when you get to some of the historical writings, the narrative passages in the Old Testament. There, the teaching is more gleaned than it is propositionally stated. And that's especially true with what we're looking at this morning. But we need to be convinced in our minds that there are no wasted words in Scripture, that all Scripture is inspired. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So with that said, I would like to summarize the teaching of this text under five headings this morning. First, a heroism that inspires, a heroism that inspires, verses 8 to 12. The passage begins by zeroing in on a group described as the three. This was an elite group of fighters in the upper echelons of Israel's military ranks among David's mighty men. The first one that we meet in the text is Josheb-Bashabeth. He was the chief of the three, so he's the top of the top. And his greatest exploit, the Bible says, was when he killed 800 of Israel's enemies at one time. Now, his right-hand man was Eleazar. He's not to be confused with the Eleazar that we looked at earlier in 1 Samuel, Eleazar the priest. Eleazar here is the kind of man that you can depend on. On one particular day, Israel was overwhelmed by the Philistine presence, and most of the forces among Israel's troops retreated. They fled. Eleazar remained by David's side, fighting for the king. And maybe if you have been in high school or college and you've had to write a long essay, at times, if you write longhand like I like to do sometimes, you've had writer's cramp. Eleazar had swordsman's cramp. He fought so devotedly and so long against the Philistines that his hand clave to the sword. It froze to the sword so that he could not let go. And there's actually several stories in ancient literature of this phenomenon happening where a man fights so long and so hard and to the point of such exhaustion that his hand clings to the sword and he cannot let go. There's one story in particular that describes an ancient warrior who fought so long and the blood coagulated around his hand so much that he had to go to a blacksmith to have the hilt of the sword cut off so that his hand could finally be released. This is the kind of man Eleazar was. And then you have Shammah, son of Agi. Not Agi, Agi. Here is a man who took a stand for the Lord again when everyone else fled. Everyone else split. They took off when this garrison of Philistines came in. And Shammah stood his ground all alone against a world of unrighteousness, against Yahweh despising Philistines, and he fought. He stood in a field of lentils, defending a plot of ground that he knew belonged to Yahweh. It belonged to the Lord, and it didn't matter what his neighbor did. It didn't matter how many people split, how many others were unfaithful or scared. This man stood his ground, and he fought for Yahweh's name. So these are men of valor. These are men of courage. This is heroism that inspires. Now, maybe it inspires the men here more than it inspires the women, but it is inspiring nonetheless. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about some of the losses and the hardships that he has endured as a result of being associated with the name of Christ. Some of the afflictions that he has experienced, how he has suffered the loss of all things and yet counts it as rubbish that he may gain Christ. And then he says this, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on Christ first, but then others who walk according to the example you have in me. It is a biblical thing to find men and women around you that you can look to and who can say to you, "Follow me as I follow Christ." You need people around you and in your lives that can have that effect upon you. And that's one of the reasons that we worship together as families, so that we can look up at our neighbor who's 20 or 50 years older than us, and we say, "Lord, make me like this man who follows Christ." Well, what I want to suggest to you today is that this list of mighty men with strange names from faraway places are men to be inspired by, but not only inspired, but to join in imitating, to follow after them. Now, how do I mean this? I grant that our lives are very different than theirs. I concede right off the bat that we look, our lives could not possibly be any different, humanly speaking, than theirs. We're not walking around in the wilderness of Judah. We don't have swords clanking by our sides. We don't have fields of lentils to defend. So how can Christian men and women working 9-to-5 jobs, seeking to the best of their ability by God's grace to manage their households, trying to raise children, learn from battle-hardened warriors? Let me remind you of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seeking first the kingdom is what these men were doing. They made the cause of the Lord's kingdom on earth their purpose and their priority. You look at them and you see immediately, if there's one thing that we can say about them, is that they are defined as kingdom-seeking men. They weren't there building their own kingdoms. They weren't building empires that they could stand at the top of. They were there to serve the cause of the kingdom of God. They wanted David's name, if we could put it this way, to be advanced and promulgated in the world. They wanted David's name, the Lord's Christ, to be great in the world. In the parallel account in the book of 1 Chronicles, there is this introductory statement that we don't find in the Samuel account, and I want to read it to you from 1 Chronicles 11, verse 10. Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So the chronicler makes explicit what we infer from 2 Samuel, that David's men ordered their lives according to this pattern. First, they gave heed to what God said. They gave heed to the word of God concerning David's house. God had spoken, they believed. The Lord had declared his covenant promises. They went into action. When Yahweh made his covenant with David, he said, "Your throne shall be established forever." And these men, along with David, heard the word of the Lord. They understood God's promise, and they threw their whole support behind what God had said. They trusted in their heart and in their mind that God would bring to pass everything that they had spoken. And so what did they do? They made themselves available to the Lord. They heard God's word, and they ordered their lives. They made themselves available to the Lord's purposes, to the Lord's promise. They made themselves slaves of the Messiah, slaves of the Lord Christ, and they did so whatever the cost might be. However fierce the opposition might have been. Again, this passage makes it obvious that when the Lord anointed David king, Philistia didn't just lie down and roll over. The Ammonites didn't give Israel a warm welcome. The inbreaking of the kingdom brought conflict to the kingdoms of this world. There were adversaries. It meant conflict for anyone who chose to identify themselves with David. Now, church, that pattern holds true for us today. That pattern holds true for God's people today. The King of Kings has come. Jesus Christ, he came into the world saying, "Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand." Well, the proclamation of that gospel continues to encounter resistance. It continues to meet adversaries and those that would want to resist what the Lord is doing, to resist his lordship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, "A wide door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. Isn't that a marvelous observation and in keeping with so much of our experience? Lord, you have opened a door of opportunity for me to minister to this individual, to this person, whoever it may be. And yet there are many adversaries. There are many foes to come against. Church, the advance of Christ's kingdom today means, it requires that rival kingdoms must fall. They must come to the ground, just as they had to fall in David's day. So if you are a member of Christ's command, it means fighting. It means fighting the good fight of faith, which is why these men are worthy of our imitation. They gave his kingship strong support to extend it over the whole land. Many of them left behind comfortable lives. They left behind the known for the unknown. Some of them laid down their lives, but they all did so counting the cost, and they attached themselves to the king, to the kingdom. If you've attached yourself to the king, you have said, Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my one king. You make it your aim to seek first the kingdom of God. You can be sure that you will encounter resistance. You will encounter opposition. Now, let us be clear. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but there is still a battle to fight. There is still a war to wage. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So let us be persuaded of this. Seeking first the kingdom of God doesn't mean withdrawing from the world in quiet contemplation. It means waging war in prayer, in faith, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what the Lord Christ has called us to. If you pattern your life according to the hope found in Jesus Christ, in some measure you can identify with these men. You will suffer loss. Remember how Peter looked at Jesus and he said, Lord, we have left everything behind to follow you. We've left everything behind. But you remember also what Jesus said to him in response. He said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. That is the promise when you identify with Jesus Christ. You may suffer loss in this world, but it will redound to your everlasting good. You will inherit the promise of eternal life as you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. We sing, give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. You let that be your ambition. Whatever the cost may be, you determine in your heart to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and seek his kingdom first. Now, thirdly, we see devotion to the king. Devotion to the king. Verse 13 describes a time when David and his men were in the stronghold. They were at the cave of Adullam. If that kind of rings a faint bell in your mind, the cave of Adullam was one of David's favorite hiding places when he was a fugitive running from Saul. This was during his wilderness years. Well, the particular episode in view here describes a particularly low point when David found himself longing for the water from his hometown. He was no doubt at the end of his strength, completely exhausted in mind and in body, and he began to drift off to earlier, easier days. Verse 15, look in your Bibles. David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." It's probably intended as nothing more than an expression of the place his heart was at that very moment. I don't think the point here was that Bethlehem had especially good tasting water. The Welsh have this one of those untranslatable words in the English language, hiraeth. It's that intensity, that sense of longing and yearning, that sense of nostalgia for your homeland. David was homesick. And that heartache was compounded by the fact that Philistines, probably to taunt him, were encamped around Bethlehem. The lesson here is not necessarily what this teaches us about David's heart, but what you can see in the heart of his men. They took him at his word. They heard the longing of his heart. They understood the desire that he had, and they took off. They took off for Bethlehem. Verse 16 says that these men broke through the Philistine camp. Not that they skirted around town under cover of darkness in the middle of the night, but they stormed through the Philistine garrison, and they drew up that water from the well of Bethlehem, and they marched back a total of more than 25 miles, bringing it to David so that he could have a drink. What is the lesson here? It's simple, really. These men loved David. They loved their king. These were mighty men, yes, but they weren't mercenaries. They loved their king. They wanted to please their master. And this was really a beautiful inside look at the relationship that David shared with his men. It does show David's heart, a heart that's reflected in his own men. Their desire to please him, to bring glory, if you will, to him. It's also an episode that exemplifies the Christian's relationship to Jesus. 2 Timothy says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." That's his aim. That's our aim. I remember as a child listening to old We Sing tapes going around singing, "I'm in the Lord's army." Yes, sir. I'm in the Lord's army. I see some hands there. God's word enjoins us to adopt a wartime mentality when it comes to our relationship with Christ and our purpose in the world. It calls us to resist every temptation to get entangled in the affairs of this world. Martha, Martha, you are busy with many things. To become entangled perhaps with good things, but things that draw us away from Christ and his purpose and his desire. Here, Paul is telling Timothy to inscribe on his life's banner, "My only aim is to please the one who's enlisted me." Let that be your vision in life, your soul's greatest desire. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If that is true, and it is, if you have called on his name, then our one purpose, our one desire in life is to bring glory to the one who has done so, to please him, whatever that might require. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "Whether we are at home or away, wherever our feet may land, we make it our aim to please him." We make it our aim to please him. Can you say that of yourself? This is what these men wanted to do. They wanted more than anything to please their king. And so may it be said of us. To please the Lord Jesus. wherever he has us. Whatever our lot in life, however difficult that may be, however trying, however tempting the things around us are, however attractive the things that the world holds out to us, that our one aim may be to please the Lord Jesus Christ and to advance his kingdom. Now, you notice that David doesn't drink the water. Did you see that? When you first read this, you may get the idea that David's being kind of rude. Why would he insult his men that risk life and limb and dump this water out on the ground? What is he thinking? Brothers and sisters, David knew that to guzzle that water down would be to trivialize the sacrifice that they had made. It was too valuable. He says in verse 17, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives?" He understood the water to represent their blood, their lifeblood, their very lives, and he refused to take advantage of his position and exploit the men that were underneath him. In the day of his trouble, he refused to slake his thirst. He didn't take advantage of his position. He chose to pour it out in worship before the Lord as a drink offering. Now you see what David is doing here. He is saying, in effect, I'm not at the top of this kingdom. As you serve me, there is someone here that we need to be conscious of who is worthy, truly worthy of the glory. Yahweh is his name. I am but a servant. I am a vessel in this wonderful plan of redemption that he is working. And let our worship and our admiration be given ultimately to him. This brings us to an important truth that this passage bears witness to. And that is that for all of our talk about mighty men, for all of the attention that we give to heroism, the glory in this story doesn't belong to men storming Philistine garrisons or men fighting lions in a pit on a snowy day, as incredible as that is. It doesn't even belong to David. Verse 10 and verse 12 make that abundantly clear. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. You see, the secret of Israel's success wasn't in their special skill. It wasn't in their aptitude. It wasn't in their military might. If that was true, you could have put all your money on Goliath. You could have staked everything on him. But you see how verses 10 and 12 draw us beyond the surface level. The Lord brought about a great victory. Literally, he brought salvation. It is the only overt theological message in this passage. And what does it teach us? It teaches us what is true in every one of our lives, that the Lord is the invisible source behind every visible success. He is the real hero of the story. If you take Yahweh out of this picture, you've got nothing but a bunch of brutes. You've got nothing but a bunch of men who can be adeptly compared to the Philistines, to those Goliaths, those giants. So, church, if the lessons we gain from passages like this are limited to what we can observe, what we can see with our eyes on the horizontal plane, the most that we'll ever come away with is saying, you need to be like David. Dare to be a Daniel, whatever it is. But that's nothing more than moralism, and it's a burden that we can't bear. David wrote a song about this, Psalm 124. He said, if it had not been the Lord, that the Lord was on our side when the people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. You notice, if you read carefully, that even a mighty man like Eliezer, he grew weary. You just jump back to verse 10. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary. And yet it still says the Lord brought about a great victory. You see the contrast. You have weary men and a victorious God. We can all find ourselves there. We can all see ourselves in that picture. The mightiest of the mighty will all eventually tap out in strength. But with God, we shall do valiantly. For he will fight our battles. It is he who will tread down our foes. John Bunyan wrote just one hymn that we know of, "He Who Would Valiant Be." He says this, "Whoso beset him round with dismal stories." Maybe I should explain that. We were talking about this on the way to church this morning. I was giving my family a preview, and I said, now what is Bunyan saying there? "Whoso beset him round with dismal stories." It's Old English. I'll give you that. Those whose lives are characterized by trouble, by despair, do but themselves confound. His strength the more is. The witness of their lives points to something that the circumstances of their lives doesn't point to. They find strength still, even at the end of themselves. No foe shall stay his might, though he with giants fight, he will make good his right to be a pilgrim, to be passing through, to find his identity in a heavenly land. Christ has come to fight our battles, to destroy the works of the devil, to disarm the rulers and the authorities, putting them to open shame, that the world through him might be saved. So church, give honor to whom honor is due, but God alone deserves the glory. God alone deserves the glory. The close of our passage ends with a catalog of the 30, another group of David's upper-ranking officers. You might be kind of curious about the numbering of these groups and individuals. There's actually 31 names mentioned here in this latter section. If you assume that the sons of Jashon in verse 32 were two in number, that makes 32, and then together with the ones that are named in the previous stories, bring us to a grand total of 37, the figure that you have there at the close of your chapter. No doubt, over the course of David's reign, his officers would have shifted around. Some would have come and some would have went, which describes the difficulty of trying to look at this passage as a single momentary snapshot from David's reign. The 30 is probably best understood as more of a title for this group of elite men than it is a strict head count. Now, you'll be glad to know that I'm not going to read this list of names again, but I do want to draw your attention to one thing that you may have already noticed. Most of these names we know very little about. Some get nothing more than an honorable mention: name, lineage, birthplace. But there are two names here that are a little uncomfortable to read, and they're placed in as prominent a position as they could possibly be placed, in the first and in the last. Verse 24, you have Asahel, the brother of Joab. Verse 39, landing with a thud, you have Uriah, the Hittite. Both of these men were liquidated as a result of their association with David's regime. One by Abner, the other, of course, by David himself. And we might gloss over Asahel's name, but not Uriah's. It's a kind of a stinger here at the very end, not because of anything that he did or they did. In fact, the inclusion of their name stands as a testament to their service in Yahweh's kingdom. The discomfort comes because of their association with David, with his history. You can't mention Uriah's name without conjuring up all the sordid details of chapter 11. Why do I bring this up? Because I want you to see that God's kingdom goes forth in the midst of a sin-racked world. That's the context of covenant fulfillment. In the midst of sin and rebellion and transgression. It would be so easy to conclude a message like this by talking about how we need to be shaken from our apathy, shaken from our complacency and our failure to really give our lives over in self-sacrificial service to the King and to His kingdom. And may the Lord do that where it is necessary, where our hearts have grown cold. But the greatest need that we will always have is to see the unremitting love of a covenant-keeping, promise-fulfilling God. A God who brings salvation in the midst of a sin-sick world. A God who rescues people that don't merit it. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise your holy name. God, we worship and extol you. Lord, we thank you for the victory that you have wrought through Christ on our behalf. Lord, that he has come to fight the battle, that he has come to reign victoriously forever and ever. Lord, I thank you that you have not required righteousness on our part to be a part of your kingdom. Lord, that there's no measure of good works that would gain us entry into your people. But Lord, through faith in Jesus Christ, you receive us and welcome us and call us your citizens and even your children. Oh God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your marvelous grace, for your wondrous works to the children of man. Now, Father, we do pray that you would work in us. Lord, as your representatives on earth, as the people that you've called by your name, Lord, may we give our lives to you and to your purposes. Lord, may the one desire of our hearts be to please our glorious King, to always try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Father, make us single-minded people, we ask, for the glory of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.